Let me start with prayer again. Father, we look to you to give us the Spirit of God to help us navigate the subject of context. Pray, Father, that you will make us good in the way, good students of your word, to handle it with reverence, to handle it with awe, to tremble at your word and to fear God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, step five is to examine the immediate context. And since we have many more months to go, it's obvious that the further we get into these steps, the longer they get and the more involved they are. But what we're going to focus on this afternoon is examine the immediate context, the verbal environment in which the passage sits. Context is often said, context is king. Context determines the meaning of the passage. And so very, very important. So we'll dive right in. The first part of this is that you analyze the passage grammatically. But the truth is, under our third step, where you're writing down observations and interpretive questions, that's really already been done. In other words, you've gone through, you've looked at, you know, plurals and singulars, nouns and pronouns, verbs and adverbs, all that good stuff that you hated when you were in grammar school, but now are being forced to think about again, now that you're adults. But you think through all that stuff, you've made observations, interpretive questions. And so I want to move on, as we think about this, to considering the fact that you must interpret each given text in light of its literary genre. The Bible is written in almost every genre known to man. There's no science fiction in it, but there's figurative language, there's historic narrative, there's poetry, there's music, there's apocalyptic language. Every kind of literature you can imagine is there, and each has to be handled in its own particular way. For example, you don't interpret apocalyptic literature like the Revelation the same way you do historic narrative, because they're not the same thing. They're different. That's comparing apples with oranges. And so let's work through some of these things together, starting with historic narrative. Historic narrative you should take literally unless there are compelling reasons within the context for not doing so. Because sometimes even in giving historic narrative, there can be some figurative language imposed or used there. But nonetheless, you need to take it as literal as possible. The plain sense generally makes the best sense. Now, something else you need to remember is that whenever an historic event is recorded in Scripture, but it's recorded elsewhere, you need to compare the parallel passages with one another to make sure you're interpreting right. That's very important. For example, when you read Jesus in his triumphal entry in Matthew, you would get the impression that as soon as he had made his triumphal entry, he went in, cleansed the temple, and then walked out and went back to sleep up on the hill in the Mount of Olives. But when you read Mark's account, you realize that at the triumphal entry, he comes in, he pauses, puts his hands on his fists on his hips, as it were, looks around at the buildings, and then goes back home. And then the next day, he comes back into Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple in the morning. The chronology is a little bit different because Matthew is giving us a topical summation, whereas Mark is giving us more of an exact chronology of what's going on. Another example, one that you're going to get to know quite well in the months to come, is if you read Matthew's account of the resurrection, an angel descends from heaven, moves the stone from the tomb, sits upon that stone, stares at the Roman soldiers, and they become as dead men. Well, the next thing in the narrative is that the women come to the tomb, and it says the angel on top of the stone spoke to them. Well, if you didn't compare Scripture with Scripture, you would assume that the angel was still sitting on the stone when he starts talking to the women. But when you read Luke's account, it's very obvious the women go down into the inside the tomb itself, and while they're standing there, suddenly the angels appear. One of them being the one who rolled the stone away and speaks to them. But again, Matthew isn't telling us anything that's an error, but you wouldn't understand the exact chronology if you didn't compare Matthew's account with Luke's account, is my point. I hope that makes sense. I hope that's clear. So whenever you have an historic event, you need to compare other scripture that addresses the same historic event to make sure you're interpreting it correctly. And secondly, you should interpret historic narrative, keeping in mind that while it is infallibly descriptive, it's not always meant to be prescriptive. In other words, just because God is saying this thing happened or this saint did that thing doesn't mean that by implication he's saying go and do likewise. For example, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him in the place I'll show you. Now, does that mean that you should take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him in the place and plunge a knife into his heart? No. It's telling us the spiritual truths that we can learn from that. That is, that all of us, our hearts are factories for idols. I can put my wife, I can put my children ahead of God and think more highly of them than I do of the Lord, and to love them more than I love the Lord. And that's the spiritual principle. But what God told Abraham to do was very unique to Abraham himself. He's never going to tell you, I can promise you, God will never tell you, go stab your son in the heart. But he may tell you in his word to do something that you know is not going to please your son because you're obeying God, not men. Or something that may not please your wife. Or that may not please your husband because God has commanded it, but I know they're not going to like it. But because I love the Lord even more than I love them, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. You see, there's a spiritual lesson, but again, you don't take a one-for-one correspondence and say, because God did this in this person's life, therefore I should do it. I'll give you another example. An example that comes from 3 years ago. 3 years ago this month, I was in Africa. And at one of the pastor's conferences we were preaching, I'll tell you where we were, is a place called Mazabuka, Zambia. We were in Mazabuka, Zambia, and I was and a man named Sam Oluwach, a pastor from Kenya, had just preached, and we had a time of questions for these pastors, and the most of them were Pentecostals and Charismatics. And someone asked the question, are tongues for today? And another pastor who was in the audience, before we could answer, stood up and just read out loud Acts chapter 2 about how the apostles spoke in tongues. And said, yeah, it's for today. See, there it is in the Bible. Well, Pastor Sam answered very wisely. He says, you have to be very, very careful not to build theology on a historic narrative. In other words, just because the apostles spoke in tongues doesn't mean we're supposed to speak in tongues. And as a matter of fact, if you want to really press that text into service, then we should wonder about the sound of rushing wind. We should also have fire falling upon our heads from heaven if everything in that is meant to be normative. But it's not. But you see, that was taking an historic narrative and trying to say, well, this is normative for everybody. So very, very important that you be careful about that kind of thing. Also, just because the Bible tells us a saint did a certain thing doesn't mean that the Bible is necessarily endorsing it as a code of conduct for us. Now, if it's Jesus himself, absolutely, you can say, yes, everything he does is right. But the saints of old, and even the New Testament apostles, were not perfect, infallible men. The only thing that was infallible was the scriptures they wrote, which was they were moved by the Holy Spirit to do. But they made mistakes. For example, should we conclude that Paul was without sin in his falling out with Barnabas in Acts chapter 15? These two men, set apart by name, by the Holy Spirit himself, had a major falling out that led to them separating their ways. Should we say, well, Paul is the great one here, so obviously Paul did what was right and Barnabas was completely in the wrong? Or should we conclude that both men were men who have feet of clay, and therefore there was truth on both sides and there was also sin on both sides? That there was error, that this perhaps could have been prevented? You see, the narrative is telling us about the falling out. It doesn't take sides and tell us, well, Paul was in the right and Barnabas was wrong or anything like that. When I was preaching through the book of Acts, I will tell you, it's in your notes right there, under 2 and 3. Did Paul do the right thing in going to Jerusalem even after the Spirit prophesied that he would be arrested upon his arrival? Three different times in the text, it tells us the man who owns his belt is going to be in chains and be arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul went on anyway. Was he right or was he wrong? And then when he got to Jerusalem, James and his fellow elders met with him and said, you need to take the Nazarite vow so everybody knows that you haven't stopped being a Jew just because you're ministering to the Gentiles. Was Paul right to take their advice or was he wrong? When I preached through Acts, I'm going to tell you, these two questions were the hardest questions I had to answer in working through the narrative. And I came to my conclusions. And I'm going to tell you what my conclusions were. If you want to know, listen to the sermons on the relevant texts from Sermon Audio and you'll find out what I think. But it took me a while to really wrap my mind around that, because just because Paul took the Nazarite vow doesn't mean that he necessarily made the right decision. You see, because these are not perfect, infallible men. Another thing that you need to recognize is that historic narrative... Well, before, let me back up a little bit. Let me show you another example of this in practice. There's a famous book that was written in the year 1912 by a man named Roland Allen. It's called Missionary Methods, St. Paul Are Ours. Is anyone familiar with that book? Okay. Written in 1912. Roland Allen has regained some popularity in the last couple of decades in the missiological world. Basically, he was a missionary to China, Anglican missionary to China. And he began to recognize that the methods being employed in China were not, they weren't biblical. They were more pragmatic. And he wanted to go back to the scriptures and say, let's recover Paul's missionary ways. Let's recover the biblical model for missions, which that, of course, is good. His book, Missionary Methods, is popular, and it is worth reading. But you have to be very careful and very discerning when you read Roland Allen, because all of his examples come from the book of Acts. And so, for example, he says, we find Paul, you know, planting a church, seeing new converts, and within 3 months, some of those converts were elders. And therefore, we should be seeing elders raised up that quickly in our church plants as well. And we shouldn't be so picky and so strict about eldership and the qualifications for elders and how much theological knowledge they have. We should do this quickly and just trust the Holy Spirit to take care of them. Well, when you look at the book of Acts, you might conclude that that's what we should do. But Roland Allen is missing several points. First of all, many of those new converts were raised in the synagogue. So they had been all their life subjected to the Holy Scriptures. They were scripturally literate. That's one thing. The second thing he's missing is that the first century AD was an age of miracles and of the Spirit of God doing extraordinary work. But there's something else Roland Allen's missing, and this is the big part. He's ignoring the pastoral epistles, where Paul himself says, lay hands on no man hastily. And in fact, he says, never let someone who is a novice, a new convert, be an officer in the church. Now, how do you interpret that? How do you understand that? I actually read one man recently who made the point, he says, perhaps what we're seeing in the historic narrative of Acts is that Paul laid hands on some men hastily in his initial missionary work. And then later, as an aged man, he's writing this epistle to Timothy, and he's saying, I've learned some things over the years. Don't lay hands on any man hastily. Don't lay hands on a new convert. In other words, you do not rule out the clear command of Scripture by appealing to an historic narrative. You'll see it down in your notes. It's precept always takes priority over precedent. Precept always takes priority over precedent. That is, you cannot use an historical narrative to justify disobeying a clear scriptural command. Another example of that, that's often used. How many of you have ever heard that women should be allowed to be ministers, to be elders and deacons, because after all, Deborah was a prophetess. And since God spoke his word through her, therefore it's legitimate. Well, that's the problem. The problem is the New Testament tells us clearly with a commandment that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. The very things that elders do inside of a local church. All the gender pronouns are very specific. If a man's going to be an elder, he must be. It's always he. He must be a one-woman man, not a one-man woman. All those things are spelled out for us clearly by New Testament precept. You don't take an Old Testament historic precedent and overthrow the clear command of the New Testament by it. Another thing that's in your notes here is that historic narrative frequently reports what someone said, and while we can always trust that the Bible is accurate in reporting what was said, the person quoted may have been lying. In other words, just because the Scriptures tell us someone said something, it does not automatically follow that what the person said was true and trustworthy. It's reporting clearly what they said, but not necessarily endorsing what they're saying. Good example of this. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 31. Verses 3 to 5. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So the narrative is very clear. Saul killed himself. But then turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's look at verse 1 through 10. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had slayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." Now, do you recognize that the narrative of 2 Samuel 1 differs from the narrative of 1 Samuel 31? 1 Samuel 31, Saul tells his armor bearer to kill him, and he won't do it. So he falls on his own sword and kills himself. Now, here's this Amalekite who comes along claiming he saw Saul wounded in battle, and he himself thrust him through with a sword and killed him. Now, there's two basic interpretations of that. The first could be that when Saul first fell on the sword, it didn't automatically kill him. That he was there languishing, and the Amalekites saw him and finished the job for him. That's one possibility. That's a way to harmonize the two accounts. The other way of harmonizing is that this Amalekite thought that if he told David he had killed Saul, David would give him some sort of monetary reward or praise, so that his account is lying to David. What the scriptures are telling us are true. This is what the Amalekite said. It doesn't follow that the Amalekite himself necessarily was telling the truth. And you know what happened next. He got killed by Saul. He says, "I wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed, and you would do so?" And he calls his young men, and they kill the man right there while he stands. My point is, just because the scriptures are reporting that someone said something, it doesn't follow that the person saying the thing is necessarily telling the truth. Another place where you would see that is Psalm 53, verse 1. Do you know that the Bible literally says, and I quote, "There is no God"? Psalm 53, 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" What he's saying is not true, but that's what the fool says. But the context shows you that's what he says. So you get my point. The Bible is completely true and infallible, but sometimes it reports to us men who told lies and things like that. So you have to bear that in mind. For all these reasons, systematic theology should generally be built upon didactic teaching passages rather than upon historic narrative. Take, for example, even the Gospels. We are told about the life and ministry of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, in all four Gospel accounts. And everything we're taught there is true. But you don't learn the significance of his life and death until you start reading the epistles. And then they look back and explain, this is why he died. This is why he was risen. This is what the significance of these things meant. And then when you go back and read the Gospels, having read the epistles, you understand what's going on in the narrative. But you need the explanation of what is the significance of all these historic acts that are given from the clear teaching passages. So is that clear? Is that helpful? Is that Anybody have any questions or anything before we proceed on? Okay. Let's move on then to what we call didactic teaching passages. The word didactic comes from the Greek word didasko, which it means simply to teach. Doctrinal passages, things that are set forth for us, in particularly like in the letters of Paul and of John and of Peter, and that kind of thing. Didactic passages, this is where you build your systematic theology from. Because this is telling you the significance of the various historic events that God has done. It's always important to give clearer emphasis or priority to plainer, clearer teaching, allowing them to shed light on more obscure texts. Let me give you one practical example of this that's violated all the time. The book of the Revelation, is it a didactic teaching passage? Is that the nature of the book? No. Is it given to us as historic narrative? There's history that takes place, but it's an apocalyptic literature. It is a major mistake of Bible interpretation to impose a dogmatic interpretation of what the Revelation means and then force that upon all the rest of Scripture. But that is what our dispensationalist friends do all the time. They take a dogmatic, this is what this must mean, you must take the Revelation literally, and if you take your Bible literally, you're going to believe this, this, and this from the Revelation. You can't take the book of the Revelation literally. It's impossible. Look at, and I don't mean this irreverently at all, but the Bible says that John, when John saw Jesus, he had a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. When we stand before Christ in heaven and see Him face to face, do you believe that He's going to have the hilt of a sword clenched between His teeth and holding that sword out? Of course not. But the imagery is that the Word of God is a double-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ because the one speaking it is God Himself. That's the point. Or when John says, I looked to see a lion, and I saw a lamb, and there was the Lamb of God, and he takes the scrolls from the hand of the Ancient of Days, and then breaks the seals and begins to open it. Do you believe you're literally going to see a lamb when you see Jesus? How can a lamb remove the scroll because he doesn't have hands, he has hooves? You see, it's not meant to be taken literally, but you get the imagery. He's pulling in the imagery of the Passover. He's pulling in the imagery of all the Old Testament sacrifices and saying Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's what it's telling us. It's the meaning that's literal, but not the symbol itself. The symbol, you have to interpret the symbol first. If you want to study eschatology, the study of end times, do you know where you need to go? You don't go to the Revelation. You go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Because there Paul teaches the most clear, plain teaching you will find anywhere in all Scripture about the events of the second coming of Christ. And then, once you've got that light, bring that clearer light to a difficult, obscure book like the Revelation, and suddenly there's some things in the Revelation that'll start making some sense. Because you're bringing the clearer light of something that's in a didactic passage and bringing it to the Scriptures. Bringing it to the more obscure parts of Holy Scripture. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay. There's something else there that's important when we talk about the distinction between historic narratives and... Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get there in a minute. Let's move on to Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry. There's three different kinds of Hebrew poetry. Poetry in Hebrew doesn't necessarily rhyme the way English poetry does. But it has parallelism, three different kinds of parallelism. One of those is synonymous parallelism, where you have a line of a poem given, and the second line is restating the same truth the first line stated, but just in different words. And so you have this all throughout Scripture. A place you can turn is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Do you recognize that what Solomon is doing is repeating the same basic idea, but he's doing it with different words? To hate knowledge is not to choose the fear of the Lord. To have none of His counsel is to despise His every rebuke. Because sometimes God's counsel includes rebuke. He's not saying anything new. He's saying the same thing in a different way. And that is what's known as synonymous parallelism. But then you have what is known as antithetical parallelism, where an assertion is made and then the opposite contrasting statement is given in the next line. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which I touched upon this morning in preaching. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Here's the things he does not do. Verse 2, here's what he does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. That's antithetical. Or Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 to 19. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. But then it goes on, verse 18 and 19, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. He contrasts and says, here's the way you shouldn't walk, and here's the way you should walk. So again, antithetical parallelism. And then you have what's known as synthetic parallelism. And that is where a thought is introduced, and then the second thought isn't necessarily restating the first thought. It's adding additional information, a new thought, to the first thought. You say, where does this matter? Why is it important? One of the passages I've wrestled with over the years is Psalm 51, verse 10. The context, David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Is a clean heart and a steadfast spirit an example of synthetic parallelism? In other words, are they two different things, like he's adding different metaphors on each other? Or is he just restating a steadfast spirit is the same thing as a clean heart? Well, I actually believe it's synthetic parallelism. A clean heart is a heart that's been cleansed from my sin. A steadfast spirit is a heart that now doesn't want to give in to sin. Again, I loved sexual immorality before. Now I don't want to walk in it anymore. So now one is dealing with the cleansing of my previous sin. The other is a resolution not to go on yielding to sin. And so I think it's a synthetic parallel example there. But you get, I think, the basic gist of what these three varieties are talking about. McQuilkin will talk more about that in his book. Let's move on then to parables and allegories. And of course, when you talk about parables and allegories, you're talking about Christ and his teaching. There's a distinction between the two. The difference is this. A parable is a story that has one central point it's trying to drive home. And all the surrounding details aren't necessarily symbolic. They're just stories that help drive home the central point. An allegory, on the other hand, is a story where every single part of the story has symbolic significance. Let me show you a few different places in Scripture where you see this. Matthew 13, turn there if you have your Bibles. Matthew 13, Jesus gives us the parable of the four soils. I'm not going to read to you the parable of the four soils itself. What I'm going to read you is the explanation of the four soils, where he tells us what the meanings of the four soils are. Verses 18 to 23 is where he explains it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, which that is, that's what symbolic of the seed that's planted in the four different kinds of soils. It's the word. And does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So the birds of the air that snatch away the seed, that's the devil. The person who has the hard heart or is the person by the wayside is the person who doesn't even understand when the gospel is preached to them. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So his immediately springing up is he professes faith in Christ. The sun is the hot sun that hits the soil and hits the seed is persecution. The withering away is he falls away and follows Christ no more. In other words, he's apostate. He doesn't really follow the Lord at all. Now he receives seed among the thorns as he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. The thorns have a symbolic meaning. But he receives seed on good ground as he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So each part of the story has symbolic meaning. The four souls symbolize four hearts. The birds of the air symbolize something. The seed symbolizes something. The sun symbolizes something. The thorns have a significance. That is an example of an allegory, because every part has a specific meaning. Another one would be the parable of the wheat and the tares, later in the same chapter. Verse 36, Jesus makes it clear. He's already given the parable. Now he explains the parable. It says, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Do you realize he's identifying every single part of the story has some significance? The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Is it a parable or is it an allegory? It's an allegory. It's an allegory because every single part of the story has a significance. But when you come to, say, a place like the book of Luke, Luke 15, Jesus gives three parables in rapid succession. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. But what's interesting there is that not everything in those stories has a significant meaning. For example, the woman who loses the coin, she has the lost coin. She searches diligently in her house to find that lost coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices because what was lost is now found. Now it says she swept out her house completely. Should we find some sort of symbolic significance to the lady? Who does the lady represent? What does her broom represent? What does the dust on the floor represent? Well, none of those things have anything to do with the central point of the story. The central point of all three stories is the rejoicing that someone found something that was lost. Okay? If you take the prodigal son story, I actually had this said to me once. I was teaching a Sunday school class years ago, probably 25 years ago. And I was talking about the prodigal son, and the prodigal son is about a man who's lost who is now found. It's about someone who was previously unregenerate and is now regenerate. And I had a woman ask me a question. She said, "Well, I thought this was about a Christian who was backslidden who rededicates his life to Jesus." Because in the parable, the prodigal is the father's son. He's already a son of God. He's just gone off and lived in prodigal living. Well, what she was doing was pressing the details of a parable into service in a way that was not appropriate. As a matter of fact, if you were consistent with that, the man actually had two sons. And the older son was criticizing him because he had made this big feast for the rebellious son. And you know who Jesus was referring to by that. He was talking about the Pharisees. That's what began him telling these three parables anyway. The Pharisees said, "Why are you feasting and throwing parties with these tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus says, "Because there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that are already him." What he's saying is the older brother who is critical because the father throws a party for the younger brother is that this is the attitude the Pharisees were displaying. But he's calling that man the son of the father. Does that mean that the Pharisees were regenerate sons of God as well? Well, of course not. Because you see, you don't take all the particular details of a parable and press them into service. They're there to give emphasis to the central point. In this case, the joy over one sinner who repents, which is the theme of all three of those parables. But they're parables, not allegory. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Anybody have any questions before I go on? Yes, Regan?
Do you think it's pressing it too far to see? You mentioned the Pharisees as the older son who saved, but right. Is it pressing it too far to see the father as God and the prodigal as the Gentiles? Do you think that? is pressing the parable beyond its point?
The Father, obviously, is supposed to be representative of God because of the joy in heaven. But I think making a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile is not necessarily what's in the text, because these were Jewish tax collectors that were rejoicing and partying with Jesus, and so it was actually Jews that were being regarded as the prodigal sons who had come to faith in Christ. So no, I don't think he's trying to make a dichotomy between the Jews and the Gentiles there. But there is, even the older brother, is he symbolic of the Pharisees? His attitude reflects the attitude the Pharisees were showing, and that's what he's showing them, to rebuke them, you know. To say, your attitude is just like this older brother who, rather than rejoicing that his brother was lost and now is saved, has been found, instead you're just being critical. So, you know, again, the central point is there. Is there any other question or comment before we press on? All right, let's move on then to apocalyptic language. The kind of language you'll find particularly in places like Ezekiel, some places in Daniel, and all through the book of the Revelation. This highly symbolic, it's like an extended allegory, like the whole book of Revelation is just one big allegory. Everything seems to have some sort of symbolic significance. The difficulty is, what do these things symbolize? And even the numbers in the Revelation seem to have a significance. There's seven churches, seven stars, seven lampstands, seven bowls, seven trumpets, you know, over and over again, seven angels. You keep running at that number. I think somebody said that the number seven appears 52 times in the book of the Revelation. And there's some reason, there's some symbolic reason for all of that. What it is, I have a few ideas, but I'm not going to tell you here, but, you know, everything there is given for a symbol, but you cannot take the text literally. You take the meaning behind the symbols literally, but you got to really do your homework to figure out what do the things mentioned symbolize. Now, you don't handle the Revelation, apocalyptic literature, the same way you handle historic narrative. And this is where I was about to get ahead of myself earlier, but let me explain to you a place where this makes a difference. There are people who will say that the Revelation 20 talks about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. And they'll say, if you take your Bible literally, then you'll be a premillennialist. You'll believe that when Jesus comes, he inaugurates the final era of this present age, and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Well, there are fine brothers who believe that. You can be within the boundaries of our confession, actually, and hold to what's known as historic premillennialism. There were men who signed our confession in the 17th century who were known as Kyolists. Kyolists were basically what we would now call an historic premillennialist. So it's within the boundaries of our confession. But here's the thing. Do I have to look at the 1,000 years, and am I obligated by the genre of the text I'm interpreting to assume that this is a literal 1,000 years? See, I'm not convinced that it is. I'm what is known as an amillennialist. I don't believe it's a literal 1,000 years. I believe it's a symbolic representation of the entire era between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. That's what's being set forth. But there are amillennialists. For example, a man named Anthony Hokema wrote a book called The Bible and the Future. It is an outstanding book. It's very good, with the exception of one paragraph. He, in explaining away the 1,000 years, which I agree with him, that it's not a literal 1,000 years, he says, well, let's just look at Genesis chapter 1. We don't have to believe it's a literal 6 days, do we, that God created the earth in? But you see, what he's doing is he's mixing apples and oranges. Because Genesis chapter 1 is historic narrative. Revelation 20 is apocalyptic literature, and you don't interpret the two the same way. There is no compelling reason for me to believe, and every good reason I should believe, that God is talking about 6 literal days when he created the earth, because he makes it so clear. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Exodus chapter 20 just says God rested on the seventh day, so you are to rest on the seventh day. Not you're to rest on the seventh age, you're to rest on the seventh day. It's clear that he's comparing days with days. So the point is, the way you approach the genre makes a very great difference in the way you handle the text. And I believe Hokema is absolutely wrong. I agree with his amillennial position, when it comes to Revelation 20. I completely disagree that you can compare that to the Genesis chapter 1 and come up with the same thing. You follow? So, all right, someone joined us. Did somebody come in by phone?
Yeah, I was having problems with the audio.
Oh, gotcha, gotcha. That's you, Brian. Just wanted to know who I'm hearing myself echoed. Okay. Next thing we need to talk about is figurative language. The Bible uses figurative language. And you can't take figurative language literally, can you? So let's talk about some of that. Now, one of the strengths, I think, of McQuilkin's book is he has a really good section on figurative language, and that's part of why I've gone ahead and used it, and I think you'll find it very helpful. But let's work through some of these different kinds of figurative language. First of all, you have anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language. That is attributing human attributes or human emotions to God. This is all throughout the Bible. It's particularly found in the Old Testament. For example, does God have a body? No, He does not have a body. And yet the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. I will stretch forth my hand, the Lord says. You will find shelter under my wings. Does God have wings? No, but that's language that helps us understand things. It's the language of analogy. And the Bible uses analogical language constantly when it's trying to express to us God. God is incomprehensible. That's one of His attributes. We cannot fully understand Him. We can apprehend something of what He's like by faith, but you can't understand Him because He's not like a man. As a matter of fact, He rebuked the Israelites. You thought I was a man altogether like you. I'm not a man. He's not the best man you've ever known, writ large. You know, God on the best man you've ever known on steroids. That's not what God is. God is altogether different. And John Calvin uses the language that the Bible is baby talk. This is God standing beside our crib, using baby talk to convey something to us that we can wrap our minds around. And very often, God expresses His immutable attributes in the terms of human passions. Not because God has passions, but because that's the only thing we can understand. We can't understand someone who never ever changes, who's always in the same state one moment to the next and never changes whatsoever. Because everything in our life changes. Everything we know. For us, we can't even comprehend the idea that God is eternal. Because for us, everything has an origin. Everything has a starting point. Everything has an ending point. But God has no start, no end. He's infinite. He's vast. You can't express Him. Now let me read to you from A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. This is a masterful section when he's talking about God the Incomprehensible in chapter 2. And he deals with a specific text of Scripture. It's from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees the vision of God. Listen to this. The effort of inspired men to express the ineffable has placed a great strain upon both thought and language in the Holy Scriptures. These being often a revelation of a world above nature, and the minds for which they are written being a part of nature, the writers are compelled to use a great many like words to make themselves understood. When the Spirit would acquaint us with something that lies beyond the field of our knowledge, He tells us that this thing is like something we already know, but He is always careful to phrase His description so as to save us from slavish literalism. For example, when the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven open and beheld visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before, so he fell back on the language of resemblance. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. The nearer he approaches to the burning throne, the less sure his words become. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then he says this, strange as this language is, it still does not create the impression of unreality. One gathers that the whole scene is very real but entirely alien to anything men know on earth. So, in order to convey an idea of what he sees, the prophet must employ such words as likeness, appearance, as it were, and the likeness of the appearance. Even the throne becomes the appearance of a throne, and he who sits upon it, though like a man, is so unlike one that he can be described only as the likeness of the appearance of a man. I think that's brilliant language in which he's showing us how the scriptures themselves are baby talk. That it can't say God is exactly like this because he's not exactly like anything that we can imagine or think. And we find this in Scripture. We find particularly the Scriptures using, expressing God as one having passions or vehement emotions to express how his immutable attributes, his immutable perfections interact with human sin. Example. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verses 10 to 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. In the Old King James it says, I repent that I have set up Saul as king. Well, then if you go over to verses 28 to 29, Samuel's talking and he says, So Samuel said to him, that is, Samuel said to Saul, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Same exact Hebrew word. God said to Samuel, I repent that I have made Saul king. And then Samuel says to Saul, God isn't a man that he should repent. You're like, wait a minute. Which is it? God says, I'm repenting, and Samuel says he can't repent. What it's saying is this. Samuel understood that God has decreed all things that come to pass from the foundation of the world. And that when God spoke to him and says, I've repented that I've made Saul king, he wasn't saying he changed his mind. But from the perspective of humanity, that's what it looked like. I've made Saul king. Now I've rejected him as king. That looks to us like God changed his mind. It's the best analogy I can come up with is this. How many of this morning saw the sunrise? Any of you? No, you didn't. You saw the earth turn. The earth rotated. The sun didn't move at all. The sun didn't actually rise. But from our perspective on earth, it looked like the sun was rising, didn't it? And so we understand that we're speaking from our own perspective when we say the earth rise. From the perspective of humanity, it looks like God changed his mind. Saul's going to be my king. Now I've changed my mind. He's not going to be my king. But what Samuel understood was that God was communicating to him in figurative language. God is not a man they should repent, Saul. He's not like us. He doesn't change his mind. He's viewing it through the eternal decree. This is what God has decreed from the beginning. That David would be his king. And you find that even 1,000 years earlier when God makes his prophecy to Judah through Jacob. The scepter shall never depart from Judah. Well, you see God's intention already signaled right there. This was all a part of God's plan. But again, looking at it from our earthbound perspective, we use figurative language and say, it looks like God changed his mind. Well, God didn't change his mind. His mind was being perfectly played out exactly as he had decreed from all eternity. And that's a very, very important point. That you need to be careful not to take the Bible's teachings and twist them into something, read into God something that's not there. Genesis 6:6, I've touched on this before. I greatly regret that I have made man. God said that. Here's the problem, though, when you take that literally. If you take it literally, what is he regretting? He's regretting his own action. It'd be like saying, if I had known how man was going to turn out, I would have never created him. God knew exactly how man was going to turn out. But what he's expressing is his hatred of sin. And he's expressing it in language we can understand. A man would speak that way. And he's speaking to us in language of a man that we can understand it. He said to Adam, where are you? He knew exactly where Adam was. He never lost Adam. He wasn't saying that for God's benefit because he needed it to gain knowledge he didn't have. He was saying it for Adam's benefit. Where are you? Show yourself. He said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me." He knew he feared him before. Now Abraham knew that he feared him, right? It was for Abraham's benefit these things were said. It wasn't that God acquired knowledge he didn't have. When the Lord appeared at Abraham's tent door, he says, "The outcry has come up to me about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I will go down and I will see if this thing is true, and if it's true, I'll know." Well, if you take that literally, there's a problem, two problems. Number one, God isn't omnipresent. I'll go down and see if it's true, because, you know, it's over there and I'm here. And then if it's really true, then I'll find out some knowledge I didn't have before. Well, again, he's not saying this for his benefit. He's saying it for Abraham's benefit. He's relating to him in anthropomorphic language. And so we need to bear that in mind. And, you know, I was a part of an association that split over this very issue. But if you adopt that hermeneutic of saying, well, let's take all these things literally when God speaks of having passions, you're going to run into some heresy real quick, like. Suddenly you're going to have a God who acquires knowledge. Suddenly a God who isn't in every place. A God who isn't eternal. Recognize that language is there, that it's not to be taken literally. God is conveying to us something in language we can understand. Let's move on quickly. Hyperbole. That is overstatement. God uses overstatement all the time in the scriptures. It's the first thing I'll tell you is it's very dangerous, even hazardous to your health, to take hyperbole literally. Pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands, you know, so you can avoid lusting. Well, there's a problem. All of us would have no eyes, no hands, and no feet. In fact, I've always wondered, how do you cut off one hand and then cut off the other? Because you don't have a hand to cut off that hand then. Okay? And here's the other thing. Human hearts being what human hearts are, plucking out your eyes and cutting off your hands wouldn't stop you from lusting. I got to pluck this out. I got to pluck this heart out. Jesus isn't saying literally, pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands. What he's saying is, whatever it takes for you to be holy, do it. However inconvenient it may be. Whatever kind of radical accountability you've got to have around you to protect you from lust, do it. That's what he's saying. And you must not lose the point of what he's saying. Let the hyperbole is meant to shock you.
What?
Cut off my hands, plug out my eyes, whoa! But it's meant to drive home the point, isn't it? There was a man who took his Bible literally as a king. And my hermeneutics professor taught us this back in Bible college days. He read the scriptures that talk about consuming God's word, eating God's word. He'll give you health and life and all that kind of thing. So he literally, every day, would rip a page out of his Bible and eat it with his lunch. Because he thought it would give him immortality. Unfortunately for him, the ink on the pages was poison. And it killed him. So bad hermeneutics is lethal if you interpret these things wrong. But let the hyperbole hit you between the eyes and to realize that God is trying to get your attention. Another example of hyperbole. Unless you hate your father and your mother and your children and your wife, you cannot be my disciple. Now, if you take him literally and you literally hate your father and your mother and your children and your wife, then you're disobeying the word of God. You know, there's one sense when the Bible tells me to love my wife Angela as Christ loves the church, there's a sense in which I just can't love her enough. I have yet to attain to the level of love that God has commanded me to have for her. But why does the scripture say to hate father and mother? What it's saying is, my love for the Lord should so far surpass my love even for my wife, even for my children, that I would never compromise God's ways in order to please my wife or my children or the people I love the dearest. That my love for the Lord would let me be like an Abraham to say, I'm going to do hard things with my son Isaac, even if it kills me, because I love him so much. But don't let the weight of it. I actually preached a sermon early in my ministry on how it was called, You Should Hate Your Children. And I kept saying through the whole text, you must hate your children. For Christ's sake. You must hate your wife, your spouse, for Christ's sake. And I actually got some pushback for that. But the point I was trying to make was, obviously, we're supposed to love our families, but we're not supposed to make idols of them. And that's what the text is warning us about. So let the effect of the text, of the shock, hit you. Don't say, well, okay, it's just, he's just using hyperbole, so I shouldn't pay attention to it. No. Help it to understand he's trying to make a point. Simile and metaphors. These are comparison words that use like or as. And that's all throughout the scripture. I don't even know that I really need to give you that many examples, but I'll give you just a few. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, Psalm 1:3. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water. Well, that is an example of a simile. It uses the terms like or as. The kingdom of God is like leaven, Jesus said. Obviously, the points of comparison are clear to us. Then you have, finally, synecdoche and metonymy. These are figures of association, figures of comparison. These are figures of association rather than figures of comparison. And again, you'll read about this in McQuilkin's book. A figure of association is using something that is affiliated with something else to describe it. Synecdoche is using a part of something to represent the whole. And I'll give you a really tangible example of that. My oldest sister, Rose, when my brother-in-law, now brother-in-law, proposed to her, he first had to come to my dad and ask for his permission. And he came to my dad, took him out to lunch, or to supper, and he was very nervous. And he said, well, Mr. Slate, can I have your daughter's hand in marriage? And my father-in-law looked at him with a straight face across the table and says, all you want is her hand? And my next brother-in-law, for my next sister, took him out about a month later to ask for her hand in marriage. So my two sisters were married 6 weeks apart. Jesse and Avery, as difficult as your wedding was, imagine having to plan two weddings within 6 weeks. But my next brother-in-law knew about what my dad had said to my first brother-in-law, and he goes, I've come to you to ask for your daughter Melanie's hand in marriage and the rest of her too. But when we say hand in marriage, that is an example of synecdoche. It's a part that represents the whole. Okay? And so you get the sense of that, and that is all throughout Scripture. Well, again, I think you'll find McQuilkin helpful to you in these things.